This has been quite a whirlwind week, right? Fortunately, we know God's in control.
Yes, thank you. Thank goodness.
But he doesn't control some of the things that many of our Calvinist friends would tell us he controls. He doesn't make it so that a person unborn is going to end up in the lake of fire. He doesn't guarantee that no matter what, this person is going to come in kicking and screaming and receive eternal life. God's sovereignty is so great that he's able to allow his creation to act as moral free agents, sometimes as immoral free agents. And we're going to look at some passages that many people have lots of thoughts about that just do not bear out. And I think it's going to be a fun time as we look basically at Romans chapter 8 and chapter 9. We are going to meet next week, and then we will have one meeting in early December. I haven't yet worked out a date for that with Michael, but we'll get that worked out probably Thursday morning. So, I tried to come up with as catchy a title as I could for three chapters in a book. So, Esau, Egypt, and the Golden Chain. It's not in order, though, so that the Golden Chain will be chapter 13, then Esau is chapter 14, everyone hates Esau, and Egypt is going to be Pharaoh's Heart, chapter 15. My PowerPoint and Michael's PowerPoint are arranging these slides a little differently. So anyway, I have as a mnemonic the chain and the bowl of lentil stew, and then a picture of Pharaoh from the Ten Commandments. So I have to aim that the right way. Okay, so the way that this passage in Romans 8, 29, and 30 got the nickname, the Golden Chain, is that everyone that is foreknown is then predestined. Everyone that's predestined is then called. Everyone who is called is then justified. And everyone who's justified is glorified. So let's actually read the passage in 8, 29, and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So the concept there is every single person that is foreknown is also predestined. Now, the big $64,000 question is, predestined to what? The general assumption is, this is to receive eternal life. But as you've seen in the book, and as we'll be talking about tonight, that's not a safe assumption. Then in verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So the Calvinist looks at this as God the puppet master. And sorry that this got rearranged. It doesn't look like that on my slides. But eternity past would be the first two, the foreknowledge and the predestined under a Calvinist understanding. Called and justified occur in time, and then the glorification takes place in eternity future. And so they're seeing this as none of the links are broken. God foreknew certain people, and they understand that in a deterministic way. He made it. He knew it was going to happen. That means he made it happen in their understanding. We're going to see that they go way overboard in trying to define terms, But they're trying to say eternity past, God figured out who he wanted to save, and those were the only people that had any chance, and those people are all guaranteed to get eternal life. That's their model in a nutshell. Let's take a look at what the passage actually means. Now, I think it's important to make note of some things that Sean says on page 162. Of all the verses that have traditionally been used to teach that God elects individuals to eternal life, Romans 8:29 through 30 may be the most formidable. Scholars call it the golden chain. The reason that he says it may be the most formidable is almost everybody has been through this passage time and time again, and they're told your eternal security depends upon God having chosen you in eternity past, and so any pastor that wants to make a point of eternal security is going to go to this passage, and they're going to hammer it. And so people have heard it over and over and over again. And the more that we have heard something, the harder it is for us to objectively look at a passage and say, maybe it's talking about something a little different. Now let me say this. I am not in any way going to deny eternal security. But what I will deny is that this passage has anything to do with eternal security. It's not concerning that. That's not what this passage is about. But we have so many passages on eternal security that it's unbelievable. And actually, the heart of the message of life is eternal security. Because what Jesus says in, for example, John 6:47, is he who believes in me has everlasting life. The moment a person believes, the person has everlasting life. Everlasting life isn't something that we receive at a point in the future. It's received at the moment of belief. And as Charles Ryrie liked to say, if it isn't eternal, that's a very bad name for it. Once the person has believed, you can't get out of it. It's guaranteed. You're locked in. Eternal security is built right into the very message. So, for me to say that this passage is not talking about eternal security in no way erodes the doctrine of eternal security. But what Sean then says is the traditional interpretation says that God chose some individuals to have eternal life. That's in the first two links of the chain. And they will unconditionally progress from being declared righteous, that is justified, to being physically glorified in the resurrection of the dead. By contrast, I will argue that each of those terms must be rethought in light of the fact that it is the conclusion to Paul's treatise on sanctification, Romans 5-8, in which he explained the entirely conditional nature of spiritual growth culminating in ruling with Christ. So if you look here at this slide, point B under 3, within the body of the book, chapter 3, verse 21 through 5:11, is about obtaining righteousness by believing in Jesus Christ for eternal life. That's how we become justified and are eternal. We have entered into eternal life. But notice 5:12 through 8:39 is talking about living the Christian of life victoriously. So would we really expect that when Paul had a section that he could have talked about this, if this were talking about how you get into the family of God and receive eternal life and are guaranteed eternal life, wouldn't we expect that to be in point B? Why would it be at the end of his section on sanctification, on Christian growth? The very place that Paul put this in the book should cause us to question the traditional interpretation of the passage. So, the place where Sean goes after that then is to say, well, if this is at the culmination of the sanctification section, then sanctification would be the logical context for us to pursue. And Romans 8:1 is an extremely important passage, and if you are looking in your Bibles, unless you have a New King James Version, you won't have some of the words that my Bible has there, or that Zane Hodges did in his. His translation of verse 1, there is therefore now no servitude to sin. Your Bibles say condemnation. But that word, as it has been used, is talking about a sentencing. It's not talking about a judgment that is a guilty verdict. But what it is talking about is what happened in the garden. Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, they became dead, and then in chapter 3, it's a very interesting thing in Genesis 3, not a single time do you run into the word sin, and not a single time do you run into the word dead. Very interesting. He didn't have to pronounce them dead, they were already dead. That had already taken place, but what he did, what God did, was he pronounced sentence. Remember where it was thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of your brow?
Yes.
The sentencing.
Yes.
Now let's look in Romans, and I think you'll see something very interesting if we start at Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation is waiting for the point that we receive our resurrection bodies. It's looking forward to that. Why? That will signal that the millennium is ready to begin. And planet Earth is going to experience a difference. Something's going to change for them. Notice verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. God placed planet Earth under a curse, and that's where the thorns and thistles and all of the problems entered. Essentially, planet Earth started experiencing a lot of difficulties that it never had before. Murphy's Law came into existence on planet Earth with the fall. And the creation is looking forward to being taken out from under Murphy's Law.
Yes.
Murphy's Law is a consequence of Adam and Eve sinning. And so that's that servitude to sin. That's the futility that humanity has been placed under. And Romans 8 is looking at how that whole issue is resolved for believers that walk by the Spirit, and how ultimately it will be completely resolved as we go to be in the presence of the Lord and we receive our resurrection bodies. Okay, Zane's translations. There is therefore now no servitude to sin for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. Now that's after the comma, but walk according to the Spirit, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, is not in some of your Bibles. It should be. It should be. It's part of the majority text. But even though many of our Bibles don't include those words, look at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Walking according to the Spirit is the way in Romans that we resolve the issue of sin in our lives and how we're able to grow, how we're able to become pleasing to God, and how we're able to become rewardable. This is the sanctification section of the book, and it's leading up to the passage that we're going to be focusing on. Now, Sean takes us back into Romans chapter 7 on the next page, because now when I say living according to the flesh, I know what's going through our minds. We're thinking, oh, that's sinning it up. That's a person living a really licentious lifestyle. Well, yes, that would be walking according to the flesh, but it's not the only way that a person can walk according to the flesh. Paul, in Romans chapter 7, describes himself as a believer when he was trying to please God by trying to keep the law. And he said he was being pulled apart because what he wanted to do, what his mind, I would say, well, I'm going to do this, he'd find himself going a different direction. And he couldn't pull off in the flesh what it was that he knew in his mind he was supposed to do. And Romans 7 is showing someone who is trying to please God by keeping the law, and that is a form of walking in the flesh. And it's just as bad to be a legalist trying to please God by law keeping as it is to be licentious and to being openly trying to displease God. So let's start at the top of 164. If you set your mind on the Spirit, he can give life to your dead bodies, Romans 8:11, enabling you to put the deeds of the body to death and really live. However, as Paul's experience in Romans 7 demonstrated, that victory isn't inevitable. Paul could have stayed trapped in a legalistic mindset, as could any Christian. Think of how popular legalism is as a method of sanctification in Catholic and Orthodox churches, for example. If you stay trapped in legalism, you'll stay a debtor to the flesh and stuck in the agonizing situation Paul was left in Romans 7:24. Let's take a look quickly through some verses here in Romans chapter 7. We have an autobiographical section that is a very interesting thing here in Romans 7. Starting in verse 9, he says, I. See how many times he says I? And so he said in verse 10, the commandment which was to bring life I found to bring death, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and it killed me. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. Now Paul says in this chapter he died three times. And he's not talking about physical death. What he's talking about is that he got sideways against God, because the law is not able to bring about spiritual victory. Then he says in verse 13, how then what is good has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good. The concept there is, you know, how you have a wet paint sign and people have to put their thumb in it to see if it really is wet. He's going to say, when he look at the commandment, it said you're not supposed to covet. Pretty soon he starts coveting. He found that it aroused within him the desire to sin. That's not what you would expect that the law would do, but Paul said that's what it does. It doesn't have the mechanism to deliver us from any of these things. So what we have is in Romans 7 and 8 is that sanctification is conditional. is not guaranteed. Even the Apostle Paul found himself sinning and not having a solution until he discovered walking by the Spirit rather than walking by the flesh by trying to keep the law. And so Romans chapter 8 is where the solution to the chapter 7 problem exists. Now, it's going to be important here because when we see sons and children, we often will see them as being synonymous terms, but a male descendant, a child, versus a son, you're not going to hand this little tyke a big inheritance. He's not going to know what to do with it. He's going to have so much chocolate that he's going to have a tummy ache like you can't believe. But there would be a necessity of waiting and having guardians or someone involved if there needs to be an inheritance passed on while a child is not yet able to make mature decisions. And so in both in Galatians chapter 4 that Sean talked about, as well as in Romans 8, there's a differentiation made between being a child who may not be able to make a decision and an adult child referred to as a son, one qualified to receive an inheritance, unlike this little boy. And so there's a differentiation, and we are often not sensitive to that. And so Sean is alerting us to this because it has a great deal of importance. Look at the bottom paragraph on 164. I'll start a little bit above that. Christians who walk according to the Spirit and grow to spiritual maturity are God's sons, Romans 8:14, and will be co-heirs with Christ. But aren't we all God's sons and heirs? Not quite. Paul distinguished between small children and mature sons, and that seems to be what Paul is referring to here. These represent two different levels of spiritual maturity. If we have set our minds on the things of the Spirit and not on the things of the flesh, we won't be immature children, but mature sons. The idea of sonship is especially important because of its relationship to inheritance. And so Romans 8:17 is going to make an important distinction between types of inheritance. And this is an extremely important verse to make note of. Romans 8:17 is a passage that has been overlooked, but we'll start at verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness along with our spirit. If you have heard people present this as the Holy Spirit ministers or witnesses to my spirit, that's not the idea that it has at all. The concept, and the Greek is very clear on it, is that the Holy Spirit along with our human spirit are both testifying, I am a child of God. My human spirit has been regenerated, it's been made alive, it has an awareness towards God, and it knows that. So it's able to testify. And the Holy Spirit is able to say, I regenerated this person, and so both of them are giving testimony, and when you have two or three witnesses testifying to something, it is true. It will stand up in a court of law. So in 8:16, it's talking about our human spirit as well as the Holy Spirit testifying that each believer is a child of God. Now verse 17. And if children, then heirs. People who have an inheritance. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Okay, now what I have depicted is Jesus, we all know, is called the Son of God. Then we're going to assume that all these people here are believers, so they are all sons of God. Well, what does that make them? All of them are heirs of God. But now the question becomes, how many of them are co-heirs with Christ? Let's examine that. Okay. We have an interesting thing, some very interesting wording in verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, when we see that word firstborn, we think of the oldest child, right? Mm-hmm. That's not what the term necessarily means in the Bible. Let me illustrate. We know that Ishmael was the first child of Abraham born. But who got the firstborn inheritance? Isaac. Mm-hmm. Firstborn is the double inheritance as opposed to the lesser inheritance that other children would receive. Well, under normal circumstances, the one who gets the firstborn inheritance is the oldest. But look at all the exceptions here. Esau lost his birthright. Mm-hmm. So even though he was the first twin born in order of birth, he was not the one that got the firstborn inheritance. And Reuben was the first of the 12 sons of Jacob. But Judah is the one that rules over all of them, and that is told to us in Genesis 49, verse 10. Well, then you move over to Joseph. Joseph was the next to the last son, Benjamin being the last son of Jacob. But you remember that Joseph brought his two sons to Jacob so that Jacob could put his hands on mm-hmm. and bless them. Mm-hmm. And Joseph thought he was going to go like this. Mm-hmm. So the right hand, interesting thing about the name Benjamin. Ben-Yamin. Ben is son, Yamin of the right side. Since most people are right-handed, the right hand was regarded as the hand of blessing. So son of the right, the right side or the right hand means the one, the blessed son. That was the idea with the name. So Joseph brings the two sons and he makes sure to put it so that Ephraim is going to get the right hand put on him and Manasseh would get the left. But Jacob is blind and he goes like this and Joseph says, you got it wrong. And he said, no, I know what I'm doing, because he remembered that he had tricked his father. And so he put the greater blessing on the younger son. And then we find the same thing with Judah's sons, Zerah and Perez. Firstborn does not necessarily mean the first one born, but it's the one who receives the double inheritance. Let's look again at verse 29. Jesus is designated the firstborn among many brethren. This is what I'm depicting here. Lots of brethren, but he's the one with the supreme inheritance. So, would you like to be in the inheritance line with millions and millions and millions and millions of other people, other believers, that are at exactly the same level? Or would you like to have a co-heirship with Jesus Christ, who has the supreme inheritance? So now when we look at verse 17, he's saying, all believers, because all believers are children of God, all believers are heirs. But one becomes a joint heir with Christ if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together, that is, with him. And so what he's saying is those who are willing to, in our climate today, when they want to shut church down, and they want to say that talking about the Lord is hate speech, and when our whole society is turning against all the things of the Bible, we stand up, we let people know truth, and we suffer for it. God makes note of that. And as he makes note of that, that's what allows us the potential of being able to be regarded as joint heirs with Christ, the firstborn, the one who has the supreme inheritance, as opposed to just being the run-of-the-mill inheritance. In other words, rewards are at stake. This is talking about the big rewards if we suffer with him because we have taken a stand for him. So, that now leads us to the third section, which is about Romans 8:28. This is a verse that we all are very familiar with, but we're going to find that it has a little different meaning. It has a very specific meaning that many of us have not recognized. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, I've given here Zane's translation, and we know that all things work together for good, and I've added the one and two. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, outside of this blue square, bluish purple, it was blue when I put it on my screen, but it doesn't look blue now. Outside of that, we've got unbelievers. Unbelievers have no inheritance. There's no guarantee here that anything is going to work out for good for them. But now inside this box, we have believers. But there are some believers who don't love God, and there are some believers who are not called in accordance with his purpose. We'll talk about that a little bit in a few moments, but I'm just going to go through the chart first. There are ones who could be described as loving God. There are ones who could be described as called in accordance with, in harmony with his purpose. And there are some for whom it could be said that both are true. This passage is making a promise to the people who do both. It's not making a promise to unbelievers. It's not making a promise to believers who don't love God or who are not in harmony with God's calling of them, that they're living contrary to it, although they are believers. Let's see what Sean says about this on page 160. I'm sorry.
166,
I meant. The conditional nature of becoming practically, that is, righteous in a practical way and spiritually mature, puts this promise in a different light. And so he quotes the passage. Many think this is an unqualified promise to all believers. They think it means that no matter how you live, whether you are faithful to Christ or not, everything in your life will turn out for good in the end. David Jeremiah has a good statement about that. Then on 167, the promise is given to Christians who love God. And that's not synonymous for all Christians. Let me illustrate that by going to the next slide. Here's Corinth, looking from the Acro-Corinth. And where the circle is, that's where the ancient city, where the ruins are that I was able to go to. These are clearly believers. Paul says in verses 1 and 2 of the first chapter, Paul and Sosthenes, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to the sanctified ones in Christ Jesus, called saints. Okay, they're believers. But would you describe the church at Corinth as loving God? That would be a stretch.
Yeah.
That would be a stretch. And what about harmonious with God's plan? That would also be a stretch. Romans 8:28 is not making a promise that everything's going to work out just peachy for people who are as at cross purposes with God as Corinth. Now, remember I said Romans 8 is not talking about eternal security. It's not denying it either. Eternal security is part and parcel of the message. But we really need to start figuring out what is the good that he talks about. What is it that he's promising? Okay. I'm going to make a slight modification, though, in what Sean is saying. I agree with what he's saying, as I make note. He's absolutely right in saying that Romans 8:28 only offers a promise to those believers who love God and are called in harmony with his purpose. However, when we consider what the good is, remember it says, all things work together for good. When we consider what the good is, there will be a trickle-down effect for the unrewardable believers, those not addressed by 8:28. So what is the good? Glad you asked. Well, first let's consider what the bad is, because if we think about the bad, it will help us understand the good. The bad that 8:28 corrects are the curses upon creation. Remember that servitude to sin that we saw in 8:1. When we receive our resurrection bodies, even if we've been naughty believers, that's going to be dealt with. That will be corrected. And the futility to which creation is subject, you know, the Murphy's Law, that's going to be corrected. You know what the good is in Romans 8:28? Saying you're living in a cursed earth, and you're living in a world where people are regularly experiencing the subjection, the futility of subjection to sin. That's going to be taken away as Jesus institutes the millennium. The millennium is going to be so great that it says that all of creation is anxiously awaiting the millennium. If creation is waiting for it, means creation is going to benefit. And all believers will benefit, even naughty ones. But especially will rewardable believers benefit. Romans 8:28 highlights special benefits to rewardable believers. But there will be a trickle-down effect. Now, since I was in economics was one of my two majors in university, I'm going to talk a little bit about economics. Now, ouch, as opposed to Milton Friedman. I went to Walter Heller's school, but I graduated a Friedmanite. So I don't have any problem swimming against the tide, but I mean, ouch is even worse than Walter Heller. I thought this was appropriate, Charlie Brown. If you cut taxes on the rich, they'll invest the money and create jobs for everyone. This is talking about trickle down. God has designed the millennium for believers that are going for it, that are really willing to please him despite suffering. They're like the rich people in the sense they're going to have the ultimate benefit, but there will be a trickle down effect other people are going to enjoy the millennium, but the millennium wasn't designed for them. The millennium was designed for the people who are really willing to get out there and suffer any consequences here on planet Earth in order to further the Lord's word. A. Ouch and Moscow Bernie would create this. Maduro says socialism is wonderful, but everybody else knows better.
Not everybody.
Yeah, that's you're true. Right.
That's true.
There's a song, and I won't sing it, but I'll sort of do the rhythm of it. You shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you. There'll be shouts of joy, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. That's based on Isaiah 55:12. Creation is looking forward to the millennium.
Yes.
That's the good. In light of the bad, in light of the futility that Earth is subject to, he's saying, nothing is going to stop me from bringing about the millennial kingdom. And, you know, when we say Romans 8:28, we don't tend to think of God is promising the millennium with that verse. He's not saying, gee, you know, everything here that happens, oh, tomorrow it'll be just fine. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about a great promise. He's talking about the millennium. And so, if all creation will rejoice at the coming of the millennial kingdom, even the Corinthian believers will rejoice. Rewardable believers will super rejoice. So, golden chain, is it true for all believers, as many claim, or is it conditional for believers? Well, it's conditional for believers that are seeking to please the Lord. The fact that this section is in Paul's sanctification section, not in the section about getting eternal life, is the thing that says, now as we look at 8, 29, and 30, that we ought to be considering it from a sanctification standpoint. So, let's consider some of the words that appear in this. Foreknowledge. Paul says in Acts 26:5 that there were Jews that knew him from the first. They knew him previously. That's what it's saying. It's not saying they caused something to happen to me. I mean, it just means to know beforehand. But when Calvinists see that word, they say it means that God is causing things to happen. He knows it, so he's going to make it happen. And it doesn't carry those sorts of things. In 2 Peter 3:13, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. He's saying, since you know truth, beforehand, don't wander away from truth later. You know it ahead of time to protect you. Then in talking about, this is the Attorney General in Pennsylvania. On Halloween, he said, if all the votes are added up in Pennsylvania, Trump is going to lose Pennsylvania. How did he know that?
Yeah.
Maybe the fix was already in. Now, when it says that we're conformed to the firstborn's image, this is a pantograph. And with a pantograph, you can trace from one size, and it will produce a small image or a large image, depending on which one you're tracing. What it's saying is we will be conformed to the image of the firstborn. Jesus has the special inheritance rights. He's talking about co-heirship. But most people, as they look at this, just think, oh, it just means we're going to get resurrection bodies. What it's talking about is people who are really serve the Lord, they are going to become conformed to his image of someone in a rulership position because of faithfulness to the Lord. It's not just conformed to him in the sense of, oh, we get a resurrection body like he has a resurrection body. But believers who are really serving the Lord are going to be conformed into being able to be co-heirs with him. Special position of rewardability. Predestined just means determined beforehand. And here we have a place where it shows up in Acts. This is after there's animosity and opposition from Jewish leaders. And so there's a quote from Psalm 2. Why did the nations rage and people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So then Peter goes on to say, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. It was determined already that Jesus was going to die on the cross, but these people cooperated with what was determined to happen. Doesn't mean that God made them be the ones who would be involved. They had free will to say, Pilate was really trying to get out of it, but he didn't have the moral courage so that when he was confronted with a moral dilemma of, we're going to turn you into Caesar and tell Caesar that you're a traitor, and Pilate had already had so much trouble. He got into trouble with Caesar so many times, he said, I don't want to get into trouble with him again, and that's what moved him to crucify Jesus. And point D is called, but this is looking at the proclamation that happens at the Bema of being invited to serve in new capacities within the kingdom. It's not talking about the point when a person believed. Then we have to deal with term vindication. When you look in Romans 8:30, it has the word justify, but that same word in certain circumstances can be translated vindicated, and I would argue that it should be here as well. Now, this is one of two baptism sites. This is the one that I believe is the right one, except it's on the wrong side of the river. Because Jesus was baptized, he entered the water from the east side because it was on the beyond the Jordan, so it was east side, but this is on the west side, but it's the right location. Other side of that little bridge is the Sea of Galilee, and so this is, and the area is known as was known as Bashan, but it's the southern end of the Golan Heights. So glorify. The Spirit himself bears witness along with our spirit. And so you notice the translation, along with. That we are children of God, and if we are children, then heirs. Heirs on the one hand of God, co-heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him, so we may also be glorified together with him. All believers are heirs of God, but believers who suffer with Christ are his co-heirs. And special rewards inheritance. Now, Ernst Caseman on Romans 8. Only he who participates on earth in the passion of the Lord will participate in his glory. As in 2 Corinthians 13:4, suffering with him is the paradoxical guarantee of sharing the kingdom, millennial kingdom. Now, I crossed out part of that he's saying, well, the traditional view might be right, but after the crossed out words, but the final sentence, which follows more naturally, suggests an exhortational and conditional understanding which directs us back to verses 12 and following. Only those who resist the flesh with suffering can overcome. He's talking about rewardability if we are willing to suffer with Christ. Zane says it much more simply. When he is glorified as the ruler of all creation, they, his co-heirs who suffered with him, will be co-glorified together with him, sharing the same rulership. Remember how Jesus told his disciples, you'll be sitting on the 12 thrones of Israel, judging the 12 tribes. And that would be a reward. By the way, I'll just comment very briefly. The casting of crowns, people think that the yes. crowns are thrown away. No. Casting your crown ceremony worked like this. You would give your crown to the emperor above you and say, I know that I have the right to rule only because of you. And once you said that, he handed the crown back to you. Mm. And so we see the texts that talk about casting of crowns, and people think, oh, well, I'm only going to have my crown for 5 minutes, so what's the big deal? No, that's not the idea at all. It's given back once the person acknowledges that the only way that we have it is because of the Lord.
That kind of the recognizing eternal life, then the only reason we have it is because of grace.
Yep. More than grace is involved, though, in rewards. Yeah. But pure grace is at work, and that's all that's at work in receiving eternal life. Okay. So, everyone hates Esau. Now, I know this looks cross-eyed, but and you can't really see it, but those are apples.
Yep.
When it talks in the Bible about the apple of the eye, they didn't have a word for the pupil. So the apple of the eye is the pupil of the eye. And think about how you blink, you cover your face, you do everything to shield your eye. And when God says that he will protect Israel like the apple of his eye, it's saying ultimate protection, just like one would protect their own eye. Well, Jacob was the apple of Rebekah's eye, but Esau was the apple of Isaac's eye. So when you have father and mother each having a favorite child and it's a different one, it was a very dysfunctional family. Now, interesting thing about these passages. Calvinists love these, and they only love them because they don't understand them. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And they say, oh, well, you know, God has people he loves, and God has people he hates, and even before they're born, he says, you're going to go to the lake of fire, and you're going to go to heaven. But as Sean points out, we should note the verse before. As it was said to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger. This is not at all dealing with the issue of who goes to heaven, who goes to hell. We don't have time, but Esau is going to heaven. Hebrews 12 wouldn't make any sense in the passage that refers to him if it meant anything other than that. The choosing is to be chosen for the messianic line. You can't have two messianic lines. So he couldn't say, oh, well, Esau, you can have a messianic line, and Jacob, you can have a messianic line. There could only be one. But that is not an issue of who goes to heaven, who goes to hell. So choosing has a different function. Those on the right-hand side are the ones that were on the messianic line. And here we have a good quote that God selected in accordance with his plan Isaac instead of Ishmael, Jacob over Esau. This selection to be nearer, the nearer of the promised seed, this selection to fulfill a part in the historical unfolding of the plan must also be kept distinct from election to eternal salvation. Jacob and Esau represent nations. The older shall serve the younger, Genesis 25:23, but it's interesting how many times we find Jacob bowing down to Esau and saying that, calling him Lord.
Yes.
In their lifetime, we do not see Esau serving Jacob. We see the opposite. But the passage ultimately is fulfilled because it's talking at the national level. Remember, we talked about the babushka effect. A person is named, but their lineage is what's in view. And here's how it works. Notice, when Rebecca was pregnant, but the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, two little boys are in your womb. No, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. And the older shall serve the younger. It's talking about their nations that develop out of them. That the older one's nation, Edom, is going to be subservient to Israel, not the other way around. God chose the nation of Israel for the messianic line and ultimate blessing. Okay, now, this is important. Genesis, which is the book where Jacob and Esau appear, is written 1,000 years before Malachi. Malachi is where the quote comes, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. That's 1,000 years written after their lives. Oops. Now, we've got lots of plurals. I have loved y'all, says the Lord. Yet y'all say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom, that's Esau's people. And the passage is saying, ultimately, I have loved Israel. I blessed them greatly. I've also blessed Edom, but not anywhere near as much. I blessed Israel so much that it looks like I hated Edom. And it's not a passage about the individuals, it's a passage about the nations. It was written 1,000 years after the two of them had died. Wait.
Well, we're done.
I guess we are done.
You didn't talk like that fast.
Okay. That's very interesting. I don't even know where I'm located on this thing anymore.
I think maybe you can, yes. Scotty may be able to help you over there. John.
Okay, very good.
He's trying to help you.
Which one you want?
Let's see, I can...
They're numbered.
Yeah, it's after that, let's see, we were on...
You can probably click from there and get that.
178, we're ready for... Nope, 178. Nope, we're beyond that.
There's
the
okay.
A few more forward.
You can just go a couple forward from there.
I'm still on the side.
Oh. You're going to have to do it, Scotty. Oh, fine.
That is interesting.
It's an apple, right?
Yep, that's an apple. Yeah, and this is not really PowerPoint. It's whatever the...
Oh, yeah.
There, maybe you can do it now.
Yeah, yes.
Hey. There we go.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Babushka. I like that word.
Okay. So Edom did serve, and Sean has all of those quotes on, or passage references on page 181. And so everyone hates Esau, but not God. Then people were not afraid of Pharaoh. They were afraid of his army. And so once again, we're looking at a corporate entity. It's a babushka effect there also. Pharaoh is mentioned just like Esau was mentioned, but it's looking at the nation of Egypt. That's why in the title I put Egypt. That ultimately Pharaoh is the one who controls Egypt, but it's the nation rather than the individual. Now, Sean points out on page 185 that Sesostris II, he didn't name him, but that was Joseph's pharaoh, was one who blessed Israel. Amenhotep II is the one who was the pharaoh of the Exodus. He cursed Israel. And so Sean was pointing out, just because someone is pharaoh doesn't mean that they have to be opposed to Israel. And so there was still free will on the part of Amenhotep II, but he chose to oppose God and oppose Israel. I use as the illustration of Jeremiah's potter, where we talk about vessels of honor versus vessels of dishonor, which is something that Paul appeals to. Vessels of honor would be the fine pottery, but then that that has a more utilitarian would be called the vessels of dishonor. And God can say, well, you know, I need someone to have this function, need to have someone that function. Doesn't mean God said, before you're born, I've determined you are going to be the one that's going to do that. It is that God has determined that that function is going to have to happen. But when we look at the potter illustration that Paul uses in Romans 9, the place he seems to be getting it from is Jeremiah 18:6-11. I'm not going to read all of that, but we'll go to the next slide and notice all the corporate mentions. O house of Israel. And then we've got some y'alls in here. I see one that I didn't mark. O house of Israel, nation, kingdom, nation, nation, kingdom, men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. He's saying here, can't I do with the nation like I do with a potter, like a potter would do with clay? And he's saying, essentially, depending on where the nation is, and at the time of Jeremiah, they are in strong opposition to God's word. Kind of like the United States today. Now, then the question becomes always, did Pharaoh harden his heart or did God harden his heart? Well, both are true. And the illustration at the bottom, the woman says here, don't push my buttons. When you say something you know is going to tick someone off, both individuals are involved. Pharaoh wasn't operated by remote control. It was that God told Moses to tell Pharaoh things Pharaoh didn't want to hear. Pharaoh thought he was God, so therefore Pharaoh says, no way. So he hardened his heart. But he hardened his heart in response to God having Moses say something that Pharaoh wouldn't like. So in one sense, you can say God hardened his heart, and in another sense, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and that happened each of the six times that they were both involved. Now, God used Cyrus, which is an interesting thing as a deliverer, but Romans 9:19 is a passage that Calvinists love. It says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? And they say, nobody resists God's will. Jeremy Myers, who used to work for GES a number of years ago, he's now a pastor, but he made a very good observation. When Calvinists quote this passage to defend their position, they're actually quoting a person who objects to Paul's argument. And so this person that's objecting believes that no one can resist God's will. So I've rendered it, you will say, that is, you will object to me then. Paul's not saying, oh, I'm citing someone in agreement with me. He's citing someone who would disagree with what he's saying. He's not teaching a Calvinist view, but the person that's arguing against Paul does. So then Jeremy Myers also says, the fact that Paul seeks to refute an imaginary objector who believes that no one can resist God's will means that Paul himself believes that people can and do resist God's will Exhibit 1 for Paul is the objector himself. Now, you might wonder, why do I have a microphone? In biblical literature, if you put an objector, it's like you hand the microphone to someone to say, okay, state your objection. Now I give my response. Why would Paul do that? And it happens a number of times in Romans, happens in other books.
James.
It's in James and 1 Corinthians. And what it's used for is to make it so that Paul is able to answer a question that they might say, well, you know, you never got around to answering this. Paul can save an interchange of letters by saying, okay, I know someone's going to object to what I'm saying, so I'm going to let them have the microphone for a moment. Then I'm going to take it back, and I'm going to show what's wrong with that. So it's a way of cutting down on having to send a second letter. That's the reason for having an objector. So, in Isaiah 45:1, notice the Lord called Cyrus of the Persians, Media Persians, his anointed, to do a task. He chose him to do a task. It's not saying for heaven or hell, but for a task. But then Israel objected to that in 9 verses later. So woe to him, that is Israel, who strives against, strives with his maker. Looks like Paul is saying that people do resist God's will. He's saying Israel resisted his God's will. And so he mentioned Cyrus, but then you have Israel objecting to that. That's what he's bringing in as a response to that objector who's saying nobody resists God's will. And so when he's talking about the clay and the potsherds and so on and so forth, God fully recognizes that his creation does rebel against him. So here we are, and the golden chain is not a passage about eternal security. It's not a passage about being chosen in eternity past and so forth. But it's a passage that's talking about those who are rewardable are people that God has taken steps to encourage, to make it so that they understand what it is that he wants of them, so that they can end up becoming rewardable at the Bema. And so it's basically coming from that standpoint rather than making a point of reception of eternal life. With regard to Esau, he was foolish. The book of Hebrews tells us he was a foolish believer who threw away his reward. And the author of Hebrews says, don't do that like Esau did. But what we find is that the passages that people have misunderstood as saying that Esau would go to the lake of fire are passages instead that say that God chose the line of Israel for the messianic line, and he blessed Israel accordingly. Pharaoh's heart, God and Pharaoh both hardened his heart. He had free will, and the choosing was not a choosing to eternal life. It was a choosing for a particular role. God needed the role, but Pharaoh had the free will. He didn't have to be the one who would be in that position, but lo and behold, he was. So none of the passages that Calvinists think prove their whole view of election say that anyone is chosen to receive eternal life, or that anyone is chosen to go to the lake of fire. Choosing is for a role in life.